Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There is a wise saying, timing is everything. Timing is important because it's important to choose the best moment for some action. It's important that a person not only communicate the right message, but at the right time. Jesus uses several time-related phrases in our passage this morning, such as in John 16, 23 and 26, in that day. And also in John 6, 32, an hour is coming and has already come. Jesus is speaking about time and gives time-related promises because he is about to complete the mission that God the Father has given him to do, and so it's very important. Okay, football terminology. It's the two-minute warning. If he doesn't say it now, when will he say it? So my first point is the Lord Jesus promises us access to God in his name. John 6, 23 and 24, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly I say to you, if you ask for the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. The Lord Jesus has already used similar language in previous chapters in John, in which he calls upon believers to petition him, to petition God the Father in his name in prayer. I will not repeat my earlier comments about how prayer to the Lord must be based on God's will and promise and not what we want and desire. What I do want to review is our Lord's role as our great mediator between God and sinful humanity, and how important this is as we approach God in prayer. It's important for Jesus to teach his disciples this important truth about access to God the Father through him, because up to this point, they had prayed to God, God the Father. Even in the prayer that the Lord gave his followers to pray, we address God as our Father, but there's no mention of coming to God the Father through Jesus. So it's important at this juncture in time to lay the groundwork of this added perspective of coming to God the Father in prayer through Jesus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Christian believers are encouraged to come to God through Jesus Christ boldly, precisely because Christ has died for our sins, rose again, and ever lives to make intercession for us, sitting at God the Father's right hand. For instance, in Romans 8, 31 and 32, we hear these words from the Apostle Paul. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who was against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Whatever gifts God graciously gives to us, it's based on the person and work of Jesus for us, including the privilege of coming boldly into God the Father's presence. And we must not let this stupendous grace and reality flee from us because we're so used to the idea. None of us can just go traipsing up to the White House and say, oh, I want to see the President of the United States. You just don't do that. And yet here, the God of the universe, he who is almighty, all-powerful, everywhere present at once, we can come to him anytime we want and are in need, and he gladly hears us. Would our Lord's words of promise of asking things in God, in Jesus' name, assumes that Christ is God? He is the reason why he is an effective mediator between God and mankind, because he, as the God-man, perfectly represents God to us and perfectly represents us to God. That's the role of a mediator. In any labor union strike, there's got to be bringing of the sides together. And quite frankly, if you can't get mediation to get the two sides together, they're not going to come together because they have irreconcilable differences. Dear Christians, we must take to heart the message of God's saving grace that Christ is the only fit and right mediator because he is truly God and truly man. And just a little later in this communion service, after we confess a general confession of our sins, I will stand and remind you of the promises of God in the gospel. And the first promise is taken from Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Christ promises rest for our souls precisely because God sent his Son into the world to give us eternal life. And that is our rest. We rest in Jesus. The Christian message is not a message of do more and try harder. We could do that for all eternity and never make the mark. As my professor once said, even if you get a score of 99.5, that's a failing grade in God's eyes, because nothing less than perfection will cut the mustard. It's either 100% or it's an F. But Jesus did 100% for us because we couldn't ourselves. Christ from the cross cried out, "It is finished." And so he has paid the price fully and completely for us. And all the spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, Bible reading, attending the worship services, are all good ways for us to grow, but they don't in any measure gain our salvation. And so we must not put the cart before the horse. All the spiritual disciplines that I just mentioned are means of growing in our Christian faith, but we're saved only by the grace of God, and we remain saved and grow in our commitment only by the grace of God. In other words, we do good works and serve God and our neighbor because we have been saved by God's grace. We don't do good works in order to somehow, some way, be pleasing to God. Our righteousness is only in Christ. We don't have inherent righteousness, and we certainly aren't inherently pleasing to the Lord. And we cannot therefore come before God in prayer on our own merits or partially our merits. It's all by Jesus' grace in his work for us. We are promised fullness of joy because we can come to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. The reality of a reconciled relationship with God should bring us joy. Jesus says in John 26-28, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Jesus is speaking here of the reality of his coming into the world by his incarnation, and then his leaving the world by his ascension. Our Lord is clarifying this promise of access to the Father in His name. It is not just that God the Son loves the world, but God the Father, who sent His Son into the world, loves us as well. And God sent His Son into the world out of love for us, to set us free from the shackles of our sins, a bondage that only God can break. Jesus said in John 16, 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus is asking this relevant question after all this teaching and being with them for 3 years. Do you believe me now? From the context, I don't think he is doubting their faith in him, that they have come to believe in him as the divine Son of God, yet he is stating that their loyalty to him is about to be shaken. During the time of his trial and his death, where are they? They were scattered. The moment he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they flew like the wind to taller grass. They wanted to hide. Because if Jesus was about to be crucified, by that same logic, the Jews could have pressured Pilate to crucify John and Peter and James and the whole lot, because of their connection to Jesus. And so, yes, they believe, and yet their loyalty is shaken. As we would say, they got a little weak at the knees. And yet Jesus is saying, even though they abandoned him, he is not alone, because God has not abandoned Jesus. We need to remind ourselves at that hour of our weakness, when we feel like we're all alone. You're never alone, because God is with you. Our perspective can be kind of skewed. We might feel alone. You know what? At the end of the day, there's still lots of people who are for us. We just can't feel it. And yet in Jesus' instance, on the cross, he cried out to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was alone as he suffered and died for our sins. Even at that moment, he was separated from God in the sense that he suffered God's wrath for our sins. And yet, that's how we're different from Jesus. We're never truly alone. God is with us. That brings me to my second point, which is that the Lord Jesus promises peace to his people. Jesus makes this statement in John 16, 33, "These things have I spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So the Lord gives us a promise of peace in this passage. But his peace is really built on two statements, and both of them are true. First statement, you have tribulation. That's true past, present, and future. You have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or take courage, I have overcome the world. In a sense, Christ is promising peace and tribulation in this world. We like the first one, we don't so much like the second one. While these two promises seem to be at least held in tension, and sometimes we think contradictory, but they're not contradictory. Jesus has done throughout this farewell discourse to his disciples, he's giving us a warning ahead of time so that we might be prepared for our hour of testing. And that too is the mercy of God, that He's warning us ahead of time. Christ promises peace within the turbulence of this world. My mind goes back to a real storm that Jesus and the disciples faced. There's a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, and He's in the boat. He's sleeping. And Peter shakes Him out of His slumber and said, "Lord, don't You care that we're perishing?" That scene is almost a paradigm of all of life. We have peace, but it's within the ship, in this world. And so Jesus does not promise a peace from the absence of strife and trouble, but within this world and its tears and trouble and strife. It is only human nature to yearn to have a more unqualified peace without trouble or tribulation. We'll get there, but in the world to come, not in this life. In fact, He makes it obvious that we will have trouble because He tells us to take courage. We don't need courage if there's no trouble. The very fact He tells us to take courage means we're going to have trouble in this life. And yet He urges us to trust in Him in the storms of this life. This theme of conflict between the Lord Jesus and the world opposed to Him has been present in this gospel at its very first chapter. The light has shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. While many in Israel did not ever receive Christ as a divine Messiah and Lord, there were many Jews who did come to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Even these 11 disciples who are listening to Him, and the millions of believers since this time who believe in Him as God and Savior. The Lord Jesus, by His death, resurrection, has overcome the world. He has overcome Satan, the prince of this world. And He has overcome death itself, which is a consequence of sin. Therefore, my dearly beloved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us come to God through Jesus in prayer, and let us receive His gift of peace within this veil of tears, this world which brings us much trouble and grief. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may love what You command and desire what You promise, that among the many changes of the world, our hearts may be firmly fixed where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.